All right, let's turn in our Bibles to, pardon me, Revelation chapter 11, the last book, tells about the last times. And we ended last week with the first two verses. I want to read them again. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And the court which is outside the temple, leave out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Pardon me. So, back in chapter 10, we had seen this mighty angel from heaven holding a scroll, coming down to earth, claiming the earth as the Lord's, and just swearing that the time has run out and God will avenge those martyred saints that were crying for justice. We know that John ate the scroll and it was sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. And we learned last week also that John was told, write some things down, but don't write everything down. So some things are going to be revealed and some things are hidden. And we find that in the Word of God is that he reveals a lot of stuff to us about where we came from, why we're here, where we're going. But it's not all there. Some things are hidden. And as we read those first two verses, we find that John was given a measuring rod, told to measure the temple, but not the court of the Gentiles, not outside the temple where the court of the Gentiles was. And he said, count the people. And we know that when God takes his people out, when that trumpet sounds and we all go to be in the presence of the Lord, that God's going to deal with Israel during a seven-year period called the tribulation period. The Jews will rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. They will reestablish sacrificial worship. And I shared some of that with you last week, how there are yeshivas and schools in Israel right now where they're looking for the red heifer. They're building all the instruments the of sacrifice, the knives and such, the bowls to catch the blood. And they're looking for all the sources of the dyes for the priestly garments. That's all going on right now. If you just go to Google and type in Temple Institute, and you'll be surprised at what you find. So we know that the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel, but in the middle of that seven-year period, at 3.5 years, he's going to break that covenant. We continue here on in verse 3, and it says, And I will give power. We're going to look at somebody else now, two witnesses. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 260 days, clothed in sackcloth, 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but I have kind of a math head, and I thought, let's see, 1,260 days. Well, 365 times 3.5, right? You know what that comes out to? Comes out to 1,277.5 years. 1,277 days, I mean. Well, this says 1,260. If you multiply 360 times 3.5, you end up with 1,260. Well, this is interesting to me. We're missing, what, 17.5 days here. Will the tribulation period change the length of the days on the earth? It seems to say that here. Interesting, I find. So we have these two witnesses. And the Old Testament Mosaic law in Deuteronomy required two witnesses to validate matters pertaining to the Jewish religion and the law and all. In the same way, God is going to send these two witnesses to prophesy, to validate the world's sin during this tribulation period. And most experts agree that this is going to be the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, some say that these witnesses are Elijah and Enoch. Remember, they were both translated. They were both caught up. They didn't die. They were just caught up and taken into the air, taken before death. Some think it's Elijah and John the Baptist. Some think it's Elijah and Moses. Most experts agree that at least one of them will be Elijah, because of Malachi 4. Let me just read you. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, this also was spoken of in John the Baptist back in Jesus' time, so it has a double meaning here. Maybe God doesn't tell us exactly who they are, because it's really not that important, I think. It's just the fact that it is Elijah and a second witness, and they'll prophesy this 1,260 days, and these two witnesses will wear sackcloth, and they'll call men to repentance. John the Baptist, that was his call, repent and come to the Lord. And the Old Testament prophets, they did wear sackcloth when they ministered to the people, when they were deeply involved in sin. Sackcloth is also worn as a garment of mourning. When, you know, Jacob wore put on sackcloth when he thought Joseph was dead. Remember when his brothers sold him off into that caravan that was headed for Egypt? God had another plan. Mordecai in the book of Esther put on sackcloth when he heard that all the Jews were destined to die. It's likely that the Jews of the tribulation period will be grieving over their sins and over their relationship with God. And each witness is represented here. It's interesting. It says it's represented by an olive tree and a lampstand, two symbols representing a person. And to understand this, turn, if you will, if you have a Bible, turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah's in the Old Testament towards the end. If you have an index, that's a handy thing. If you haven't read the book of Zechariah lately, you may not remember where it is. But Zechariah, Old Testament prophet, and he gives a meaning of what these olive trees are in Zechariah chapter 4. Verse 3, I want to read it to you. It says, "And two olive trees stood by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' And then the angel that talked with me answered and said to me, 'Knowest thou not, or don't you know what these are, what these be?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he answered and spoke unto me, and saying, 'This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. It's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts.'" Stay right there in Zechariah. We'll be reading verse 11 next. So we have two olive trees. They're standing by a lampstand, providing oil to the lampstand. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. The two witnesses will be two olive trees because they're filled with the Holy Spirit is the reference here. And the lampstands hold pots of burning oil that will provide light. To find what the lampstands represent, move forward in Zechariah 4 to verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof?" And I answered again, and he said to me, "What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" And he answered me and said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And he said, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." So we have, you can go back to Revelation 11 now. These two witnesses will be called, they're referred to as lampstands because they are going to provide, through the power of the Holy Spirit, light to the whole world in a very special time in our history. When you combine these two symbols together, each witness is going to be one olive tree filled with the Holy Spirit, one lampstand giving off the light of the Lord, two witnesses filled with the Holy Spirit, opposing the forces of darkness that are all around them at the time, that are at work in the world during that very dark time in our history. And this is interesting. In verse 5 it says, "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So these two witnesses are going to be invincible, undiable, unkillable, if you will, if I can make up a word. Speaking with fire, God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 5:14, I will make my words in your mouth a fire, and these people the wood it consumes. He's saying that those people who reject God's word would be like wood in the midst of a fire as it burns in a fire. And that's very real to me, because I was throwing logs on the fire in my fireplace this morning as the wind was whistling around our house. So he's saying that, you know, these witnesses will have a supernatural power. The word of God, it'll be in their mouth like fire. And when their enemies come at them and try to hurt them and try to harm them, says that they'll just speak and it'll consume the enemy. Wow. And included in their power is the ability to stop rain from falling. They have power over the natural hydrologic cycle here on the earth. And to turn water to blood, to send different plagues to the earth. Remember that happened back in Exodus, when the Jews were getting ready to leave Egypt. And when water becomes as blood, doesn't say it becomes blood, but as blood, it's not drinkable. I know right now there's a lake. It's either in Australia or Russia. I can't remember where. I just saw an aerial picture of it. It's pink. The whole lake is pink. They don't know why yet why it's pink, but it's pink. It's really pink. It's as blood, and it becomes unfit to drink. Fish die in it, and then they stink. The people that are there, I guess, would have this pink or red water coming out of the faucets, hot and cold, running blood. Not a great thing to picture. But what it will do is when you take away the water, a thirst. And if you've ever been without water for a whole day or any fluids, it gets really intense. This will produce a thirst beyond compare with no relief in sight. And you can imagine what a bottle of bottled water would go for. Really, be like gold. Be worth more than gold. You can't drink gold. What will the other plagues do? We don't know, but this won't be the same planet that we know today. And while all this is going on, these two witnesses are going to be speaking boldly about mankind's sinfulness, and they'll be seen around the world. They'll be warning about more judgments that are yet to come. And this will arouse an intense hatred against them. And, you know, this is an interesting thing to ponder. So far, we've gone through six trumpets. In the first one, a third, let me just read what's happened to each of them, because I haven't memorized them. In the first trumpet, a third of the trees and grasses will burn up. In the second trumpet, a third of the sea will become blood. In the third trumpet, a third of the fresh water will be polluted. In the fourth trumpet, a third of the sunlight and the moonlight will be diminished. And then we spoke recently about the fifth trumpet, those demon locust plagues that came out. They'll infest the land. And in the sixth trumpet, war that would ravage the nation. And then we have here these the two witnesses here, and now the plague again of the blood like water going across the earth. Verse 7 says, and when they shall have finished, this is the two witnesses, when these two witnesses, they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So far, these two witnesses have been supernaturally protected. Nothing can harm them until God's done with them, until their assignment's over, basically. They're providing what? A light to a dark and an evil world by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Antichrist, he hates them because they're going to condemn his government. They're going to condemn his religious system, his social programs. the economic system. They're going to condemn it all, and he's going to get angry. He'll be jealous of the converts, the people that get saved during this time. And he will be infuriated. He'll be furious when he hears them preaching Jesus Christ and faith and salvation through faith in him alone. And he'll use his power against them, and then he'll overpower them, it says here, and kill them. Now, verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. Now, these are real days, not years. And shall not suffer or not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. So we're told what city they're in, that great city, where it says where the Lord was crucified. That's pretty specific. That's Jerusalem. There's no question about that. When he talks about Egypt, you might get a little confused. But, in the days of Isaiah, Jerusalem was actually a wicked place, and it was compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, that God destroyed with fire and brimstone. In the days of Ezekiel, Jerusalem chased after idols and false gods, and God said that they learned their adulterous and idolatrous ways in Egypt. So that's where that Egypt connection is. And remember in Exodus 32, remember when Moses was up on the mountain, and he came down, and what had happened? I mean, they had not that long ago come through the Red Sea and watched the miracle of God, and here they are, and Moses is up there on the mountain, and he comes back, and they've fashioned a molten golden calf, and they're worshiping it. They're on their way from Egypt, and they're worshiping the things of Egypt still, and while they're on their way to the promised land. And even in Christ's day, Jerusalem was an occupied city. It was occupied by the Romans, but it was still full of sin. Remember, the religious leaders of the time accused Jesus, gave him an illegal trial, had him beaten, had him whipped, had him crucified. And it says here that during this tribulation period, Jerusalem is going to become even more sinful after the Antichrist devises a plan to have the temple rebuilt. That's going to be a real issue because the Jews and Islam both want that Temple Mount area to themselves. And the worship of the Antichrist will rise up and prosper. The worship of Jesus will be condemned. And God's two witnesses here killed in Jerusalem, but nobody bothers to bury them. They're just lying there on the ground. And they'll lie in the streets for 3.5 days after preaching 3.5 years. And when this was written, the nations of the world, the people of that time, couldn't see everything going on all the time like we can in our world. But in our world and today, people will be able to see, know that they're dead. We have all the, CNN. We have satellite broadcasts. When something happens around the world, we can know of it within minutes, literally, today. But it's interesting that even though the whole world knows they're dead, knows they're lying there in the street, we have all these live reports, and of course when John was writing this, he's probably got to be wondering, how can the whole world know like this? It doesn't make sense, but he wrote it anyway. But nobody wants to accept their remains. Nobody wants to pick them up. They don't have a crew that comes along with a pickup truck and, throws them in the back of the truck or a hearse or whatever. Nobody's willing to bury them either. After all, they've angered the Antichrist. Who wants to be identified with them? Okay? Then verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Now, we remember when Jesus was born, people came and worshiped him and they gave him presents, brought him gifts. We worship Jesus' birth on December 25th, and what happens? All the stores make a lot of money because we go and buy gifts for one another, right? We all exchange gifts at Christmas. Now, when these two witnesses are lying dead in the street, all of the unregenerate hearts are celebrating and giving gifts to one another in celebration that finally these two guys are silenced. They've been on the news every day for 3.5 years. We're sick of listening to them. Hallelujah. I don't know if it's hallelujah, but, you know, it's pardon me. No one could kill these two, but the Antichrist did. And they're proud of him. They're proud to follow him. After all, he must have this great power because he could do this. They'll praise him. They'll worship him. They'll give gifts to each other and celebrate. And we're having maybe an un-Christmas, an anti-Christmas, or an anti-Christ Christmas. I don't know what it would be, but it's gifts to celebrate the death of these two witnesses. Verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here, come up hither in the King James. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So this is pretty amazing. These two witnesses are killed. Their bodies laying in the street for 3.5 days. You got television crews. They probably have their tripods all set up and the cameras there 24/7. They're just pointing at these bodies as people step around them and over them, probably interviewing people in the streets. What do you think happened here? You know, and so these broadcasts are sent around the world. Nobody moves them. They step over, around, as the whole world celebrates their death. Over 3 days. And then, but God stepped in and breathes the breath of life into them. And he brings them back again. They begin to move. Somebody see his, did his eyelid twitch? You know, I can imagine what this must have been like. They're starting to move. No, they aren't. Yes, they are. Look at the video. You can see here. The cameras are rolling. The partying starts to stop, and they're looking over here, and they're wondering what's going on. There were skeptics when Jesus rose from the dead, certainly. There's still skeptics about whether Jesus did rise from the dead. And many today even blame his apostles for carrying out a hoax. And you got to wonder how the liberal press will handle this as these two guys stand up, these two witnesses rise from the dead, and then, I mean, they have videos of them going up in a cloud up to heaven. How do you do that? That'll hit YouTube. It'll be up there forever, if YouTube even exists. I don't know if we'll have computers then. So, you know, will they broadcast it, or will they preempt it with Dancing with the Stars, or, you know, America's Funniest Home Videos, you know, I don't know. But everyone will know they died because their bodies will have lain there on worldwide news for 3.5 days. Everybody will know they came alive, that they were raised from the dead when they stand up. And while they're wondering what to do about this, well, they're just like, wow, this is amazing. This voice comes down, come up here, and they're called up to heaven, carried up by a cloud, wondering. I mean, this is amazing. That hasn't happened. Well, Elijah got carried up in a cloud or in fire. Jesus ascended in a cloud into heaven. When the body of Christ, the church, is taken up in the rapture, the world won't believe it. And I don't know what kind of a delusion it will be, but I know they'll be happy when we're gone. So I think this action, though, will bring many to Christ. I think many will have heard the message. There will be people out there sharing the word. They'll be preaching the word, and it will hit the hearts of some. And then verse 13, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake. And the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted. That means they were scared. And gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. So when these two guys stand up, panic's going to spread around the world as people are wondering what could happen next. And then the guys go up into heaven. And while they're still standing here, the idea is, staring up at the sky, remember an angel appeared at to the apostles and said, you got work to do, get back into the city. But they're, as they're standing up in the sky, this didn't, same thing didn't happen here, but they're staring up, and it says that the ground begins to shake, and 10% of Jerusalem's buildings just collapse. 7,000 people die in that collapse. That's not unusual in an earthquake to lose that many people. And it says here, you know, the survivors will fear God. Many of them will come to faith in Christ. There will be a great revival. And just as a point of reference, Israel has experienced 90-plus major earthquakes in the last 2,000 years. That's about one every 22 years. When Jesus died, there was one. When he arose, there was one. But this earthquake in Jerusalem is going to mark the end of the second woe, or the sixth trumpet, and the seventh trumpet will sound next and bring the third woe. And here it is. Woe means not just stop, you know, like you do with the horse, woe, but it's like sadness or destruction is upon you. Woe unto you. Verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So a seventh trumpet sounds, and there's this declaration that comes out of heaven here that God and his son Jesus Christ are taking over. Yahoo! Paul, actually, the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said, then comes the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. All dominion, all rule, all authority, all power. Satan is the head of many of those demonic spirits. His demons are organized and they influence the nations to do evil. We know that. But before the tribulation period ends, God and his son will deal with them. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. So this announcement's made that God the Father and Jesus are taking over. There will be a great reaction in heaven. These 24 elders here around the throne fall on their faces and worship God. And at this point, it says that Satan's days are really short. As Jesus begins to exercise his authority to conquer Satan's evil, to usher in this millennial period, Psalm 2, verse 9 says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's wheel. And we know that in Psalm 37, I'm going to read a few verses to you. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. And that's where the good news is. You know, not in all this doom and gloom and destruction and everything coming down upon the world. And the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plot against the just and gnash upon them with his teeth, but the Lord shall laugh at him, and for he sees that his day is coming. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. And that should speak to all believers, that our inheritance is forever. Any trouble you're seeing on this earth now is just temporary. This too will pass, and we will be in glory one day. And the nations, verse 18, were angry, and thy wrath is come, in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And Satan's going to know his end is near, so he's going to stir up the nations to anger, it says here, but God's wrath is going to burn brighter. And you know, everybody's accountable to God. We all are. No one's going to escape judgment. Even the dead will be judged before the great white throne judgment. But the good news is, he says, the righteous will be rewarded for reverencing the name of Jesus, for not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Be willing to say, yes, I am a Christian. I'm not ashamed of it. But you can only reverence him if your faith is in him. It says that the wicked will be destroyed for the unrepentant sin, for rejecting Jesus. Of course, the greatest sin being the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is really rejecting Christ. It's in Mark chapter 3. Not believing God's Son, as the only means of salvation. It's really important. It's not just important what you believe, it's eternally important what you believe. And then he finishes up here. He says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So Satan's going to stir the nations against Israel. There will be lightning, rumbling, thunder, it says here, earthquakes, hailstorms, all signs of God's wrath to come. A scary time if you're not in Christ, certainly. And this is, this can be a scary book if you don't know where your faith lies. But it's interesting because it says that Satan, the heaven will open so that we can look inside and see the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat where the blood of the sacrificial goats was sprinkled for the sins of God's people. You can read about that in Leviticus 16. But the Ark, with its mercy seat, will be a reminder that God has always shown mercy to his people. His mercies are new every morning, even when we're in rebellion. Maybe you can say, I'm never in rebellion. Yes, you are. So am I. We go up and down, don't we? Day by day. Sometimes we feel close to God. Sometimes we feel not so close. But the good news is, in the end time, God will show mercy by protecting his people. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 25, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. At the end of all things, at the end of all time, as I stand, as you stand before the Lord, I don't want justice. You don't want justice. Because justice says that sin must be judged. I want mercy. And I also want, I know that my faith in Christ will not bring justice because the just one, Jesus, has already been judged for my sin. Wow, that is amazing. Most of the world looks at sin and righteousness kind of like a seesaw or a teeter-totter, okay? You put all your sins on one side, and you put your righteousness and your good stuff on the other side, and you hope that, the good stuff outbalances the bad. The fact is, there are no good in the world. There are good in the world. On a human scale, there are a lot of good people. Goodness doesn't get us to heaven. Righteousness does. Righteousness alone. I know that you've heard that before, but it's so true, and I need to remind myself, it's not by my goodness. No good thing in me except Christ's Holy Spirit. But it's my righteousness by my faith in Christ, the righteous one. Because when I try to balance my righteousness with my sin, it doesn't balance out. And since it doesn't, what right would I have to ask God for mercy? Only his son. Do I have the right? No. But only because I have the Lamb of God. Justice judges sin. Justice demands judgment for sin. Mercy forgives sin. Mercy dies for sin, sheds blood for sin. Christ died for me. Christ died for you. That's mercy, mercy, mercy. It's one of those, believe it or not, but it is God's truth. It is God's truth. That's enough of Revelation. Would you turn to Exodus 12? For those of you who would like to participate in communion, we'll be handing out elements. And if your heart is not in that place where you want to participate, just pass on the elements. But I want to read. I'd like to give people an opportunity on Sundays. We get a different crowd on Wednesdays and Sundays, and we do communion on Wednesdays. We started doing it on Sundays more recently to give other people an opportunity that can't make it out on Wednesdays, an opportunity to come before the Lord and to do in remembrance of him what he's told us to do. Well, we have a tendency to forget, and Jesus said, do this, when he was in the upper room at the Last Supper. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And he broke bread, and they drank wine. So we will hand out elements of that bread, representations of that bread, representations of that drink. It'll be grape juice, and you're all welcome to it. But I want to go through Exodus 12, and some of you have been through this with me before, but Exodus 12 is that time in Israel's history where they had been stuck in Egypt for 400 years. Not the same people, the descendants. But as they're going out, God is about to send his final judgment, the death of the firstborn, the final plague upon the people. And as we go through Exodus 12, let's read a few verses. Verse 1, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, as shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household is too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb." So he's telling them, find a lamb, it's going to be a sacrificial lamb, and your lamb shall be without blemish. Now here's a precursor, a shadow of something that is to come. This is a lamb without blemish, reference to Jesus Christ, who was in John was called, by John the Baptist was called, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, the perfect lamb without spot. And Hebrews speaks of there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. So we have now a lamb, he says, take that lamb, take it from the sheep or from the goats, and keep it till the 14th day. So from the 10th to the 14th day, they would keep it, if they could, in the house. Now we have dogs and cats in the house. I don't know how many of you have goats and sheep. I haven't visited all your houses, maybe you do. But in that day, it wasn't unusual. But one of the things you can be sure of, within those 4 days, you've probably given it a name, probably petted it and cuddled it, and you're going to kill it. So there's a closeness that comes here. He says that on the 14th day of the same month, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it, or paint it, if you will, on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. So what they would do is take the hyssop branch, strike it across the doorpost and down the sides, and you have blood over the door, blood down the sides. Interesting. Blood around the door. "And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread." Unleavened bread means no yeast in it. Yeast, representation of sin, but also in unleavened bread, you don't have to wait for the yeast to rise. You can get out of the house more quickly also. "And with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roasted with fire, head with the legs, with the pertinence or the other stuff thereof. Shall let nothing of it remain until morning, and that which remains of it till morning you shall burn with fire. Thus shall you eat it with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover." Now, the idea of girding was, in those days, the men wore robes, you know. We frown upon men wearing dresses, but in Far Eastern countries, they do wear robes. Maybe, I know when I was a young man, I had a caftan. If you know what those are, they're one thing that goes all the way down. Not in public, but to sleep in. And it's hard to run in. Ladies know that it's hard to run in a dress. So they would gird. They would take the sash and they would pass it between their knees and pull it up and then tie that around their waist, so they had like pantaloons then. And then you could run with the robe on that way. So that's the idea, is to gird up your loins. It means tie up your robe so that you can move more quickly. Get your shoes on. Keep your staff ready in your hand. Eat in a hurry. It's the Lord's Passover. Got the blood on the door. And then this is, the next two verses are crucial here, because it explains what's going on. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and smite, that means to kill, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. So I'm a firstborn, so if I hadn't been under the blood, I would have gotten wiped out here. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, all the gods of Egypt, little g god, a lot of little g gods. Listen to a teaching recently about big godders and little godders. We serve a big God, God who is able. But these little gods of Egypt, made of stone, gold, and silver, wood, that you could take and put in your pocket and walk around with. I don't want a god that's smaller than me. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. And he had already given out 11 judgments against the land of Egypt, and each one represented a different Egyptian god. It says, I'll execute judgment. I am the Lord. There is only one God. He will have no other gods before him. Verse 13, and the blood, that's the blood over the doorpost, shall be for you a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You ever wonder where Passover comes from? This is it. The angel of death was sweeping through the land, and any house where the blood was on the door, he passed over. And that judgment against the firstborn did not happen there. And the plague, he says, shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. So this is where the Passover started. But this is also very significant, because how did people survive judgment? They were under the blood of the Lamb. That was it. That means a lot to Christians. If we're saved, it's because Christ hung on the cross and shed his blood for us. We're under the blood of the Lamb. We don't paint it on our doorpost, but literally, or not literally, but figuratively, we have. It's on the door of our hearts, because God's Holy Spirit dwells in us. So when death passes over us, or takes this last breath out of us, we will be spared. We won't suffer the second death, which is eternal separation from God, because we've been born twice. Been born once physically, been born a second time, spiritually born again, so that the angel of death will pass over. I like that. To be absent from the body for a believer is what? To be present with the Lord. So Jesus said in remembrance, do this in remembrance of me. We need to remember who he is, how great he is. That he has this foreshadowing back here, way back here in the Old Testament in Exodus 12 of the perfect lamb of sacrifice which is to come. And as long as we're under the blood, through faith in the Son, the angel of death will pass over us also. Wonderful message. Wonderful news. Great news. Not just good news. This is great news. So those of you who would want to participate in remembrance of the blood of Christ, who went to the cross, gave his life, shed his blood for us, let's partake together of the representation of the body of Christ. In the representation of the blood, it's not alcoholic wine, it's just grape juice. The element's not important. What's important is that we're doing it in remembrance of him, in the condition of our heart. So in remembrance of what he has done, that he shed his blood, that that blood is sufficient to pay the price of all the sins of the world. Wow. Even the ones you're going to commit in the next hour, 6 hours, 12 hours, 24, if that were the case, he's got it covered. So in remembrance of the blood that was shed for our sins, so that we might be under the blood and the angel of death will pass over us so we can go into glory, let's partake of that representation of Christ's blood. Lord, it's a mystery why you would want to come, send your Holy Spirit, and dwell in a heart such as mine, but you chose to. It's a mystery, Lord, why you would reveal yourself to such as us, but you chose to. Thank you, Jesus, that you did come, that you laid down your life, that you came to seek and to save that which is lost, Lord, that we're desperately lost and so desperately needed you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we can rest in security and safety under the blood of the Lamb, as if that blood were painted on the doorposts of our homes, but instead is represented in the door of our heart, Lord, that we might be righteous through faith in your Son. It's in his name I pray. Amen.